If you have a Bible this morning, you can take it and open it up again to the book of Luke, chapter 11. And I say open it again, not because we've been there this morning, but over the past year, we've been studying in the Gospel of Luke, and we just take it a week by week and section by section. And we took a little break for Christmas and for New Year's, for your own sanity, and now we're back at it again in Luke chapter 11 this morning, continuing where we left off. We'll be considering verses 14 through 28 in our study today, and so we'll begin by reading those verses together. So follow along with me as I read from Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus here, it says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed." Excuse me. "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding, or not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Can we just pray together this morning? Father, you've just said in your word that the greatest blessing that we can have this morning is if we would hear your word and obey it. Often, as simple as that sounds, it's hard for us to do. We have a hard time hearing your voice. Our minds are full of thoughts of so many things. Our ears are plugged with the kinds of things that we've put in them this week. Our hearts before you are not quiet and open. Our lives are even marked by sin. Some of us who would profess to be Christians have gone from you this week, and we've gone our own way. And we're not right with you even right now. And Lord, we need you by your Spirit to come and speak to us. My voice can only speak in the sound of this room. It is your voice which must speak to our hearts. And we know that the Word of God is the very sword of your Spirit that you use to speak. And that's why we give this attention in this time to your Word. So help us to hear and help us to obey. And Lord, do this morning what you must do and what only you can do. That's why we wait on you right now, because we admit, I admit, I am unable to do what needs to be done. So help, please, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The lines are being drawn and positions about Jesus are hardening. That's a quote from a commentary I read this week by Darrell Bock on this portion of Scripture. He observes that, I think, quite appropriately. By this point in Jesus' life, he's been ministering now for quite some time publicly. The news of Jesus' reputation and his message and his miracles is beginning to spread so that people are becoming aware of this person, Jesus, and they're beginning now to respond to him in different ways. The lines are being drawn, and positions about Jesus are hardening. My friends, that very same thing is happening in every one of us this morning. Right now, the lines are being drawn, and our positions, our beliefs about Jesus are hardening. Today marks 1 year of listening to the testimony of Scripture from this book of Luke, and we've listened to what Luke has to say much about Jesus. And not everybody who starts a marathon actually finishes it, so if you're here this morning and you were with us a year ago when we started Luke, can I just pause to say thank you for your patience and for your endurance? I tried to give you a little bit of warning when we started that this is a long book and it has long chapters and it is going to be a marathon of sorts to work our way through it. And I've been trying to go as quickly as we can, but it takes some patience on your part. So thank you for sticking with our study here. And as we enter our second year together, my prayer as I introduced this a year ago, that this would be a journey of change for us as we listen to what God has to say and as we look at Jesus, that's still my prayer for us. May this be a journey of change for us as we hear God's word. In the last year, we've really heard and seen much of Jesus. Luke begins his orderly account really at the very beginning of the story of Jesus, where the silence is broken. There had been some 400 years of silence where God had not spoken. And then the angel comes to the prophet Zechariah with this good news that he and his old barren wife are going to have a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. And then we watched as we saw the announcement come to Mary that she would, as a virgin, give birth to God in human flesh. And then we saw that little note of Jesus' growth. And then his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And then we saw Jesus begin his public ministry. We watched him call his disciples. We've listened to him preach. We've seen how people have been responding to him in his preaching. We've seen his miracles and the powerful display of his authority. When we got to chapter 9, we saw in verse 51 that he set his face to Jerusalem, knowing that he must go there and he must die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we've seen this, we've seen that there have been a variety of responses to Jesus. Some people have believed in him. They have become genuine disciples, genuine followers of Jesus. Other people would have called themselves disciples, but they weren't genuine disciples. They enjoyed the miracles. They really liked the food when he fed them that day. but when he had some hard sayings, when he talked to them about what it really was to be a disciple, when they considered what it really meant to follow Christ, they decided it wasn't for them and they left. And then there are others who at this point have really become the enemies of Jesus. They've rejected him. They've hardened their hearts against him. They've despised him. At this point, really, they're making a plan to try to kill him. In the last year, we've studied this same book. We've read the same passages together, we've seen the same things, but not all of us have come to the same conclusions. The lines are being drawn, and positions about Jesus are hardening. Whether you realize it or not, you are determining your beliefs, your positions about what you think Jesus actually is. And it's happening every time you open the Word of God and sit before it. Maybe you're here this morning, much like I was as a kid, and you come with your parents, some of you young people who sit in here patiently and quietly week by week, and you listen. Thank you for your patience. But maybe you don't get a choice. Your parents would say to you something like this. You can come to church and be happy, or you can come to church and not be happy. That's the choice you get. But you don't get to choose whether you come to church or not. You're coming. That was my choice. And I know what it's like to sit there Sunday after Sunday and listen to these things. And maybe that's you. You're here, and you don't really have a choice whether you get to come or not. And as you listen, and you're getting some things week after week, you would say that you're not so sure what you think about Jesus and what you think about the Bible. You're still making up your mind what you believe and what you don't believe. You may say that you're not quite as convinced as your parents seem to be. You've got some doubts. May I say to you this morning that your thoughts, your positions about Jesus are being hardened. They're being cemented in every week. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been invited by someone to come as a friend. If that's the case, thank you for coming and being with us. Or maybe you're a spouse and your spouse would like you to come and join them. And so you've come and you sit. And you would say, I'm here and I'm not sure what I think about Jesus. I really am undecided. I'm not against Jesus, but I don't know that I really believe in him either. In my mind, I'm neutral. It seems that neutrality would be a decent position to take to you. That in life, there are a lot of things we're neutral about. Why can't we be inclusive? Why can't we just be in the middle? And I don't have to be for something or against it. Politics has plenty of room for the undecided voter. In fact, in politics, it seems many times that the undecided voter is the more powerful one, right? Who sways the vote one way or the other. So perhaps it seems to you that this place of indecision is a good place to stand. But my friends, whatever perspective you have about Jesus, or however you've come here this morning, can I just make it very plain to you that Jesus wants you to understand something this morning. And what he wants you to understand is not hard to understand. You might not like it, but it's not hard to understand. He wants you to recognize very clearly this morning that there are only two sides. You are either with Jesus or you are against him. That's what he said in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. There are only two sides. It's black or white. It's the kingdom of God or it's the kingdom of Satan. It's righteousness or unrighteousness. And every one of us this morning is on one of these two sides. Each of us must decide whose side we're on. That's the question before us. Whose side are you on? And I think many times that your response to Jesus really reveals the reality of whose side you're on. One of our children just has always disliked potatoes as long as they've been in our family. And as we've introduced potatoes in all these different meals and all these different ways, it probably has only gotten worse, that there just seems to be no progress in this. As soon as potatoes are found to be on the table, the response is a response of immediate disgust. And I try reasoning with this child. I say to them, look, you haven't even tried it yet. We haven't made potatoes this way before. Try it. This time you might like it. And it doesn't work. The presence of potatoes brings out this response of immediate rejection from this child. I want nothing to do with that. And so Jesus, by his presence and his coming, brings out a response in people as well. No matter what Jesus does, no matter what miracle he does, no matter what he preaches, some people have simply made their minds up about Jesus. They will not be swayed. They will not believe. Still others are undecided in what they think about Jesus. And some are amazed. Those are the responses that really stand out in this passage if you look down in your Bible. It's a passage that actually begins with the miracle that Jesus does. You see his miracle in verse 14 there. It says that there's a man who has a demon in him. This demon that's in this man is a demon that makes him mute. He's unable to speak. And so Jesus comes, verse 14 says, and by his power, he casts this demon out of this man. And what Jesus does here in verse 14 causes this man to be able to speak. Now the demon has gone out, and there's a tremendous change in this man's life. He who was once mute can now speak. But the whole story of this miracle is recorded in just the very simplest, the very bare bones details. So that here's a miracle that doesn't even take up a whole verse. Jesus has done this powerful thing. Now, what you begin to notice is quite a bit of attention is given to the response to the miracle that Jesus has done. And there are three responses that are recorded here. Notice them. The end of verse 14 is the first one. Okay, he cast the demon out. The man's life is changed. He now can speak. And it says at the end of verse 14, and the crowds were amazed. So this is the response of amazement. This amazement can lead to belief or unbelief, but at least we can say of these people that they're amazed by what they see. The second response is in verse 15. Notice there it says, but some of them, some of these people who saw this miracle, said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Now, this is the response of really a hardened rejection of Jesus, an adamant unbelief. I will not believe what I just saw happen here. And notice that these unbelievers don't deny that Jesus did this miracle. They can't deny it. They were there. They saw it. Couple thousand years later now, brilliant biblical scholars, as they call themselves, are so smart that they've chosen that they can deny that Jesus did miracles like this. They're smarter, of course. And so in denying Jesus' miracles, they're not only disagreeing with Jesus, but they're now disagreeing with Jesus' enemies, who wouldn't even deny that he had done the miracle. It's quite clear that Jesus had done this miracle. They couldn't deny it. So they decide instead to discredit Jesus, to say that the power by which he did this was a power that had come not from God, but from the devil. The name they use for the devil there is this name Beelzebul or Beelzebub. It's a derisive name that would refer to Satan. And you can look down in verse 18 where Jesus addresses it and uses Satan's name there. And so these people are hardened in their position of unbelief against Jesus. No matter what you do, Jesus, we will not believe. Then there's a third group in verse 16. It says, others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. These are people I think we might describe as sitting on the fence. They are, maybe in their words, in no man's land. They're not for Jesus. They're not against him. They're in this nice position of being undecided. At least that's what they think. And so they would say, I'm not convinced yet by what I've seen Jesus do. I'd like to see some more miracles. I'd like to see some more signs. I might follow you around for a while and see if you can't convince me a little bit more. This demon casting out thing, that's not good enough for me. These are the responses of the people who saw this. And really these three responses are very characteristic of the responses of people in our world today. Some are hardened in their unbelief against Jesus. No matter what, I will not believe. Some understand and are amazed and are believers, and others are saying, well, I don't know. I'm still making up my mind on this. But what is clear is that Jesus elicits a response from everyone. You cannot simply ignore Jesus. That is not an option. And so the majority of this passage is not dedicated to describing the miracle, but it's dedicated to describing the responses of the people to the miracle that Jesus had done. And primarily in this passage, which we're reading this morning, Jesus deals with the response of the group of people who are set against him in their hardened unbelief. They will not be convinced by anything. They have chosen, no matter what, to say that this is not the Messiah and his power does not come from God. The undecided ones, Jesus is going to address in verse 29. We're not going to get to that today, although verse 17 could have been helpful. They want another sign from heaven. Notice verse 17 says that he knew their thoughts. That's a pretty decent sign that this is not your ordinary person. But he'll address them a little bit later. Notice that these unbelievers who saw Jesus perform this miracle can't deny that he did it. So instead, they try to discredit him by saying that this is not who he says he is. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Son of God. But clearly, he's not that. He doesn't really have the power of God to cast this demon out of this person. He casted the demon out. He freed this man. He liberated his tongue. He changed his life by Satan's power. That's how he did it. Jesus is in league with the devil. And what Jesus begins to do, beginning in verse 17, is he begins to take a little bit of time to show how foolish such thoughts actually are. I mean, how hardened in your unbelief do you have to be to convince yourself that the dumb idea that doesn't make any sense is the right idea? And I'm now restraining myself from going off on all sorts of rabbit trails of people in this world who have rejected the Word of God and have convinced themselves that the dumb idea that doesn't make any sense is really the right idea. Such thoughts of a depraved, willfully unbelieving mind really don't make sense. I mean, why would Satan cast himself out? Really? Why would he work against himself? That's Jesus' point in verse 17 when he tells us there that any kingdom that's divided against itself or any house that's divided against itself can't stand. It's going to fall. Why do you purposely undo what you're trying to do? Maybe some of you moms here this morning who work so tirelessly to keep your houses in order, would it make sense for you to sit down with your children and you say to them, Ralphie and Susie, I'm about to go start cleaning the house, and what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to come behind me and just undo everything I'm doing. Now, they do that anyway, don't they? But there's no way you would try to make them do that. You wouldn't choose that. Why would the forces of evil be fighting against themselves? Why would they try to take away the stronghold that they have in this man's life? They're possessing a life. They're keeping him under the dominion and power of Satan so he cannot speak. Why would they undo that? Evil is united against good. It is not united against itself. And so Jesus very simply says to these people who take this position of unbelief, first of all, that doesn't even make sense. And then he begins to reason with them a little bit about their consistency in applying this thought. Let's just say, just for fun, that what you think might be true. Okay, let's just say that Jesus is casting out this demon by the power of Satan. Do you apply that equally to everybody else, who he calls in verse 19, your sons? What about these other people who you know, who claim to cast out demons? Are they too doing it by the power of Satan? Are you applying this faithfully? How foolish the predetermined, hard-hearted ideas of unbelief can be. Dear friends, there is probably nothing so dangerous as unbelief. When it reigns in your heart, nothing will convince you. No brilliant intellect No argument, no book you can read will ever convince you because you've already chosen not to believe. So, is it by the power of Satan? Jesus addresses that in verses 17 through 19. But there is another explanation for what's just happened, and you see that Jesus begins to speak about that in verse number 20. This is the kind of explanation that these people really don't want to consider because they really don't want to believe the truth that it leads to. If Jesus has cast out this demon by God's power, then it must mean that the kingdom of God has come and that Jesus must be the king. But no, we can't go there, right? That's a position we're unwilling to take. In fact, Jesus, as he speaks of it in verse 20 there, here's the other option. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, and he uses that phrase, the finger of God, it's an interesting phrase that he would use there. It would hearken back to Exodus chapter 8. And in Exodus chapter 8, what you have is God is sending these plagues on Egypt. And you remember there, as God's sending these plagues on Egypt, that Pharaoh's magicians are trying to mimic the plagues to show that, that's not that big a deal. We can do that too. We can do that too, right? And it's going along fine, and they're able to mimic everything until they get to this plague of the gnats. Now, why you would want to make more gnats, I have no idea. But the plague of the gnats is sent, and they try by their power to mimic that plague, and they can't. And you know what Pharaoh's magicians turn and say to Pharaoh? They say to him, "This is the finger of God." And if you read the rest of that verse in Exodus chapter 8, I think it's verse 19, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against what they said. It's not really that hard to figure out that Jesus' miracles are really a picture. They are an illustration of a glorious reality, and that reality is that the kingdom of God has come. Pictures are so helpful, aren't they? I mean, how often do we find ourselves these days, you're telling someone a story, and then you go, and you get your phone out of your purse or your pocket, and you get a picture, and you show them, or a little video, and you show them, because pictures help us understand things. And that's really what Jesus' miracles were. They were pictures to help people understand that the kingdom of God has come. How do we know the kingdom of God has come? Because the power of God's kingdom in these miracles has come. The king is here. And the king is doing what the king is going to do. He evicts the enemy. He acts like the king. That's really the story that Jesus begins to tell now in verses 21 and 22. He tells the story of a strong man. You see it described there in verse 21. A strong man who is fully armed, who guards his own house. If that's the case, and you have a really strong man who is armed and guards his own house and his own possessions, then no one's going to get those possessions from him. Who is this strong man that Jesus speaks of in verse 21? Well, it's a picture of Satan. Satan is the strong man, and he is strong. He does have power, and he has possessions. He has those under his dominion, those who belong to him, who are, as we began by saying, on his side. He is a strong man who guards his possessions. He keeps the lives of people under his power, enslaved to him. Your friends, that picture of a strong man who possesses the lives of people and keeps them by his power is a picture of every person. We enter this world with hearts that are not inclined to God, with a sin nature, and we confirm it by our sin. We do not enter this world on God's side. Every one of us enters this world on Satan's side. We are held under his dominion and his power and his strength, unable to free ourselves. We are like this man in verse 14 at the very beginning. He has a demon in him. He can't do anything to free himself. He's under the power of Satan. And that's so of every single one of us. The strong man is very happy to keep things that way. Until, verse 22 says, a stronger man comes along, someone stronger who attacks him and overpowers him and takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And this is a picture, of course, of Jesus, the stronger one, who has just shown himself to be stronger than Satan. Satan had taken hold of this man's life, and Jesus cast this demon out. He's the stronger one who liberates, who sets free those who are in bondage to Satan. Jesus, the stronger one, is on the offensive, and he's taking away from Satan those who will come and belong to him. And so it's as simple as this. There are just two sides. There's Satan's side, and there's Jesus' side. And every one of us is on one side or the other. That's what Jesus says in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Only Jesus has the power to liberate you from the strength of Satan's hold in your life. Only Jesus can do that. So my friends, may I ask you this morning, this question with which we began, whose side are you on? Have you been delivered from the grip of the strong man by the power of a stronger man? Has the real king come and brought you into his life? Has he gathered you for himself? In this battle, there is no place of neutrality. Neutrality to Jesus is opposition to Jesus. But the gloriously good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come. And he is the stronger man who can liberate. And he has come so that on the offensive, he might take from Satan what belonged to him. That the gates of hell, as it says in Matthew 16, these gates which are primarily defensive, which would keep things out, these gates of hell cannot prevail against Jesus' offensive by his church and by the gospel to reach into hell and pull people out for himself. He has come to change lives. I mean, that's what our scripture reading was this morning. It's the picture of a life that's been changed. Saul, who was dead set against Christ and the church and everything, is transformed by his own work? No. The power of God. That's why Jesus has come. He's come to deliver those in bondage to Satan. And maybe you're here this morning and you've tried to deliver yourself. You've tried religion. You've tried a number of things, and it's really not working very well for you. Maybe this morning you would hear God's voice speaking to you right now in your heart, calling you to leave your sin, calling you to leave the king, yourself and your and Satan whom you serve, and come and bow the knee to the true king. Jesus has come to deliver you. He's come to set you free. But you must respond. You must determine whose side you're on. Well, you say, Satan's side, that sounds bad. I don't like you saying that. I'm not that bad of a person. I've done some pretty good stuff. And hey, this is New Year's, and so I've actually started to make some reforms in my life. Some things I was doing, I'm not doing those. I mean, what are we, 6 days into the new year now? I mean, I'm doing pretty good. I've made some changes. Life is going okay for me. This whole thing, you know, it's not for me. I've made some reforms. If we're tempted to think that, Jesus has another little story for us to hear. And look at what he begins to address now in verses 24 through 26. He tells the story of a man who had once been possessed by a demon. And whether this demon left this man of his own free will or whether it was cast out of him, I can't tell in the story. It doesn't seem clear to me. But for some reason, this demon leaves, or he's cast out of this man. And now the demon is homeless. He doesn't have a place to dwell. He doesn't have a person to live in. So he goes around looking for somewhere to dwell. And after a while, he decides he can't find anywhere, at least not anywhere he liked as much as his own place. And so he says, I'm going to go back to what he calls my house, where I used to live. And I'm going to see if there's still opening there. And when he comes back to his house, he notices that something's different. Man, they've been doing some fixing up around here. This place is looking nice. Boy, with me gone, this guy can get some work done. There have been some reforms. He's got some things in his life straightened out. He's swept up. Some things have been put back together. There have been some moral changes that have taken place here. Things are looking really nice. But his life is empty. No one else lives there. And so this demon decides, I've got a really nice place now. And he goes and he gets seven other demons worse than himself. Now, apparently there are demons who are worse than other demons. And he goes and finds seven of the really bad ones. And they all move in together. And the life of this person in the end is absolutely ruined. Now, what a little interesting story. Why does Jesus tell this story? What's he trying to say? You know what he's trying to say? He's trying to say that moralism, that trying to do good, to be better, to sweep up your life, to get your affairs in order, to make some New Year's resolutions, maybe even keep those New Year's resolutions. Moralism, being a better person without real regeneration, without a new tenant living in your life, never works. It never works. J.C. Ryle, the old commentator, talks about what Jesus says in this little story here, in his words, and this is what he says about these words. They are a solemn warning to us never to be satisfied with religious reformation without heart conversion. There is no safety. There is no real salvation. There is no change in cleaning up your life if you're doing it on your own. And in God's providence, we are at this passage on the first Sunday of a new year. Because some of us would say, you know, last year had some stuff in it that was not good. I'm going to get myself going again this year. I'm going to be doing some sweeping up and some changes. Dear friends, apart from the power of God and His help, you can't. At least nothing that will last. Moral reform without a new tenant moving in will never work. And Satan is happy, I think, to really allow you the liberty to clean up your life, as long as you're content to just leave things there. You can reform your life as long as there's no real conversion. Satan smiles, I think, when you come to church, as long as when you're at church, you just determine to do better, to straighten things up, to be a nicer person, to not kick the cat so much. But Satan objects to you having a new master. Dear friends, that's exactly what each one of us need. What we really need is not just sweeping up and ordering and rearranging things in our life. What we need is a new master. We need the king to bring us into his kingdom. We need the devil to be expelled. We need a new tenant to live within. Nothing else will do. And that's why, if you come here very often, you know that we don't really preach moralism. We don't preach just straightening up your life, being better, doing nicer, because those things really don't work. We preach Christ and Him crucified. He is your only hope. Well, just then, verse 27 says, as Jesus is saying these things, someone from the crowd shouts out. It's a woman. She raises her voice and she shouts out a blessing. Maybe she's overcome by some of the things that she's seen Jesus do, or very influenced by what she's just heard him say. And she begins to think to herself, man, wouldn't it be great to be your mother? I wish I had a son like you. And she shouts out this blessing as Jesus is speaking here. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Wouldn't it be great to be your mother? And while that's true, that Mary was blessed to be the physical mother of Jesus' earthly life, Jesus takes the opportunity actually to say what's far more true. And what's more true, Jesus says here, is that there are others who are far more blessed. I mean, just a few people could claim identity or relationship to Jesus by physical blood. And Jesus says there's a blessing far greater than being related to him by physical blood. That's being related to him by the new birth. Actually being born into his spiritual family, to have him as your father, to be, as Galatians describes it there, adopted into the family of God. Now that's a blessing which is far greater. And so he describes in the end of verse 27 that those who are really blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And that's Jesus' description of someone who's a genuine believer. That's what Christians do. They hear what God says and they obey it. They do it. This is a born-again Christian. Someone who's responded to the gospel. Someone who listens to what God says. Someone who does what God says. Teaches. We have a new master who has power over sin and Satan. It's we, if you know Jesus as your Savior, it's we who are the ones who are really blessed. My friend, is that you this morning? Are you really blessed because you are one who's been born again by God's Spirit? You have a new master who lives within. Your life is not your own. You're not trying to reform yourself on the outside, but you're being transformed from the inside out. Has Jesus saved you? Whose side are you on? Right now, the lines are being drawn, and positions about Jesus are hardening. How will you respond to Jesus? Whose side are you on? Hebrews admonishes us today. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but bow the knee in humility and repent, and the stronger one would rescue you, and he would bring you to his side. Let's bow for prayer. I don't often do this, you know that. But the question before us this morning really is a very, very important question. Whose side are you on? And as you sit quietly for just a moment here, would you please consider that question? There really are just two sides. And you are on one or you are on the other. And indecision and making up your mind and neutrality is to be on Satan's side. And maybe today, God by his Spirit is speaking to your heart. He's convicting you of your sin. And he's calling you to come to his side. Maybe you're concerned for your eternal soul. Because you know if you died right now, you would not be on God's side. And so all I want to do this morning is pray for you. So if you would in a quiet moment like this admit, Jeremy, I'm not sure I'm on God's side. I think I need to come to God's side. I think I need God to save me. And he's speaking to me about that right now. If you would slip your hand up, all I'll do is pray for you. I won't embarrass you. I won't address you. I won't single you out. But I would love to pray for you as we close. Jeremy, I'm not sure I'm on God's side, but I want to be. If you'd slip your hand up, I would pray for you. Father, as the lines are drawn in our hearts this morning, and each of us determines our response to you, you see far more than I see. Though I see only the outward, you see the heart. And I pray this morning that you would help each of us in our response to you. For those who would claim to be followers of Christ, real disciples, Lord, help us this year to follow you as a real disciple would. Help us to be faithful to you, to walk with you. As Brother Kevin prayed this morning, to commit ourselves at the beginning of a new year to be your servants. Lord, to live our lives for your good and acceptable and perfect will. Lord, for those this morning who are unsure of their eternal destiny, maybe some are hardened in their unbelief and they say, I know I'm not on God's side and I am unwilling to come. Only you can rescue a person like that from the strong hand of an evil ruler. Lord, may you do that, I pray. For our young people who come and they sit week by week and they hear these things, Lord, don't let them walk out of here thinking that all is fine because my parents claim to be Christians. Therefore, I must be as well. May they hear your words that relation to Jesus is not by blood, but it's for those who hear your word and obey, those who have repented of their sin and who have come to trust you alone for salvation. Lord, do your work in us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.